We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today we come to Psalm 116, the first 13 verses of it. So we'll probably take this in two installments. That is, Psalm 116 in two installments. Do read with me the text, and then verse at a time, as always. I have loved because Yahweh hears my voice, my plea for benevolence. Because he has caused his ears to be stretched out to me, I also will call in all my days. Lines of death surrounded me, and distresses of Sheol found me. I find pressure and grief. And in the name of Yahweh, I call, please, Yahweh, make my soul escape. Benevolent is Yahweh and righteous, and our God is intensely cherishing. Yahweh is keeping open-minded ones. I was destitute, and he was saving me. Return my soul to your settling, because Yahweh has dealt well with you, because you have rescued my soul from death, my eye from tears, my foot from being pushed down. I will always walk before Yahweh in lands of the living ones. I believed, therefore I speak. I was very humiliated. I said in my being precipitate, every person is lying. What will I cause to return to Yahweh for all his dealings upon me? I will lift up a cup of salvations, and I will call on the name of Yahweh. Well, as I read that for the first time since studying it and writing it out, and thinking about all of the things that have come to mind as I thought about teaching it throughout the last few days, I think maybe we won't get done with all of this today, but I'd like to, because there's much there that I would like you to digest in one sitting. So then let's not delay at all and get to it. I have loved because Yahweh hears my voice, my plea for benevolence. We've, for the last couple of weeks, I think, sung Psalm 116, 1 through 9, and then 12 and 13 in the composition of it, the way that we've received it. The wording is a little changed from the way that you find it in the scripture, in English translations, in our song, in the song that you're familiar with, and then also the English hasn't exactly captured what's in the Hebrew, and so we'll see some differences in the way that you're used to seeing it. But the first one we have right here, we're used to singing, I should say, instead of reading, I love Yahweh. Here it is a past tense. I have loved, and then the in Hebrew, the direct object is not Yahweh. It just says, I loved, and then, as we've translated it here for you, because. So it's like, I've done this action. And then the reason that that action is done, those of you who have taken Hebrew with me may relate to even more reason not to translate, I love Yahweh, but I have loved, and then because, and make Yahweh part of the reason. because there is not what we call a direct object marker in front of Yahweh to remove such ambiguity, which does remove ambiguity. Yahweh is not the one that he is loving, at least in the writing of this thing. He's saying, I have loved, because Yahweh hears my voice, my plea for benevolence. That is, our psalmist, who is anonymous in this psalm, we don't know who wrote it, but our psalmist is saying, I have loved as a response to the fact that Yahweh hears my voice. And what he was asking Yahweh for, if we put that under like a general overall umbrella, he always asks different things that come under the heading of God's benevolence. He's always asking for God's displays of goodness. He's asking not in the sense of a selfish prosperity, but more in the sense of as things come up, prayer has become natural to our psalmist, and he finds himself asking God for specific benevolences, and he finds that God hears his voice, hearing him in the sense of 1 John 5:16, and prior to it, that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And here's what hearing us means. That if we know he hears us, we know that we have received the request that we have asked of him. So the idea is that our psalmist says that he loves as a proper response to the fact that God hears when he asks for benevolence and responds positively to it. I have loved, then, is the appropriate response. When I realize how much God has done for me, and I understand this as well, and don't you understand this? I very much understand this. Don't you want people that you love to love each other too? And here, I mean, this is sort of a presage. This is something of an anticipation of the New Testament. What would God want me to do? What's the overarching thing that God would have me to do? He would have me to love. And if love can be divided into two categories, he would have me love him with all my heart, soul, mind and strength, and he would have me love my neighbor as myself. So I have done this particularly motivated by the fact that Yahweh wants that, and he's heard my voice, he's heard my plea for benevolence. He's so good to me, I ought to be good toward him. And that means that I will love. Love is good. Because, in verse 2, he has caused his ears to be stretched out to me. That is, he has caused his ears. He directs his ear to me. He doesn't kind of just hear me, but he puts his ear closer to me. He puts his ear to the door, so to speak. When I speak in my room, he's stretched out his ear to me. I will also call in all my days. I will call out to God the whole time I'm alive, because the whole time I'm alive is the time that I'm in need. And He hears me when I'm in need, so I'll call out to Him in all my days. It's evident that He needs Him, life. Believers' lives would indicate that, right? Don't you find that you are always in need of Him? Don't you find that even when you don't necessarily use Him as first responder, that you always have things in life of varying degrees that you could use divine help in? Lines in verse 3 of death surrounded me. That's a very dramatic way of speaking about his sorrows, that or his problems, as if they are there. If I took this thing, I've got this line around me. A line is like, if you talk about, let's say we don't use the word line much for this anymore today, but say a fishing line. It's that thread. It's that string. It's that, if it's really thick, if it's a thick line, it's a rope. You know those things that, I don't think they ever had these when I was a kid, but they've got them now. Now you know what a zip line is, right? When something's at some high elevation and you can ride this line down. The line is just a cord, right? The line is a cord from a high elevation to a lower elevation, and your weight and gravity takes you down. It's a zip line. Okay, you know what that line is? Or the fishing line? It's a line. You've got like this string. You've got this stretch. He sees lines. It's picturesque language, I grant you. But as if wrapped around him are these cords. And if he follows where that line goes, it ends in death. And there's another one that's wrapped around again, and it goes that way, and it goes that way. But it all goes back to death. He says that lines of death surrounded him. And distresses of Sheol found me. I was walking, and they found me. They made me their target. Sheol is the place of the departed dead. In the Old Testament, everyone went there, believer and unbeliever alike. So it's another way of saying death. Lines of death. What are lines of death? In the distich here, lines of death are distresses of Sheol. Things that will bring me down into death. And I find pressure and grief. So the distresses of Sheol found me. I therefore find pressure and grief. These are two different things. They're both part of the negative emotional complex. But their pressure is when there's some... Well, there's pressure. I mean, think of pressure literally first. All right, literal pressure is when you feel the weight of something, or when weight is pushing down onto something else. There's a pressure upon it. All right, now think of it the way you usually think of it, but with that physical, literal pressure now in your mind. Make it something metaphorical. Make it something that comes upon the soul. Now, there's a pushing down. There is a downward weight, and that's pressure. When you are depressed, you're depressed. You're pressed. D is that our English suffix for down. You are down pressed. You're pressed down. These pressures are pushing me then in what direction? These pressures are pushing me down. Sometimes we say, I feel pressure to do this or to do that. I'm pressured by someone. Maybe it is you have judgmental people. And judgmental people are pushing you downward. That is, if you do what they push you to do, you'll be pushed negatively or you'll be pushed downward. Maybe this happens. You are being pressured with what has been called a positive peer pressure. That is, you have peers that are pressing or pressuring you to do something good, but you don't like the pressure of it. You would do better with those who might compassionately and understandingly exhort you rather than being pushed even to do something good. That we find that usually, or often at least, if not usually, is a turnoff. In 2 Timothy 2, like 23 through 26, understand then that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus as well, but this is 2 Timothy. It's what we call pastoral epistles. And so somebody in a position of leadership, 2 Timothy more directed toward Timothy's gifting as an evangelist than a church leader, actually. But there we find this direction to such. And it says, the servant of Yahweh, a slave, literally a slave of Yahweh, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Okay? So you've got somebody here like Timothy, who is a slave of the Lord. And evidently there is something that you could argue about. Something that someone in my position could argue with someone else about. Like, this is the right way to proceed, or this is the thing you should do. Okay, let's make that personal. Let's say Timothy is speaking to somebody personally. Paul is telling him, you know what, don't pressure the person. Like, don't let them be aware of your force here. Don't put emotional pressure upon the person. Don't have in your tone, in your mannerisms, don't come at them. If they're resistant, the thing to do is not to quarrel. A slave of Yahweh must not quarrel. But instead, be gentle. Now, gentle is going to be the opposite of pressure. It's probably the direct opposite of the word harsh. All right? But sometimes when there's harshness coming at you, there's pressure. It says a slave of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, apt to teach. In other words, so we've got to bring the scripture to bear on what we're saying. And then it says mild. So mild is also going to be a word that is not going to line up well with what we're getting here, pressure. Maybe it's not human pressure. Maybe it's not interpersonal. Maybe we're not talking about people. You sometimes feel pressured by circumstances. That is, if I don't do this, something bad's going to happen. And yet, you maybe don't think that's the right thing to do, and the circumstances are pressuring you. People pressure, circumstantial pressure, whatever the kind of pressure it is, peer pressure, even if it's positive, peer pressure, whatever it is, I find pressure and grief Now, grief. Grief is maybe a synonym for mourning or sorrow here. So I find pressure and grief, and we probably have not dealt with the A part of that verse enough. This pressure and grief comes as a direct result of the lines of death, the distresses of Sheol. Now, I don't know that we have to take death and Sheol literally here. People do it. I mean, I got a text yesterday. Somebody said, I want to die, I think it was. All right, or I feel like dying. Now, with believers, we might say that might be real. And we're coming up on a verse in our Lord's Day teachings. We will probably cover it, Lord willing, this Lord's Day coming. Where precious in the eyes of Yahweh is the death of His holy ones. And precious in the eyes of many of God's holy ones, it should be, actually, in the case of all of our cases, is the death of His holy ones to the Holy One. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we prefer rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. In other words, he's speaking as if this is the way Christians think generally. The general Christian thought is, want to go home to be with the Lord. Okay? You will search, and sometimes you find hints at it in the Old Testament, but you'll search in vain to find a straightforward life after death indication in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, death is not preferable to life. And we're in the Old Testament here. Lines of death, and can we say that death can be taken metaphorically? I'm not averse to this, to saying that this part of it could be physical. Like, I really feel like I'm going to die physically. But I think we're talking more metaphorically. That lines of death, distresses of Sheol. Distress doesn't kill you, you understand. Distress doesn't actually take you to Sheol. You don't physically, you know, implode or something because of distress. That's why I tend to take this more metaphorically, more figuratively. He's talking in terms, though, that really get the idea across how bad this is. He's saying, if it's possible to die from grief, distress, and pressure, just to keep with the three words that we've got in front of us in this verse. If it's possible to die from it, well, that would have to be a boatload of distress, grief, and pressure. But if it's possible, I feel like it's so bad that, can we say, I can't take it anymore. Really, like, I have asked that question in the past, usually on Wednesday nights, because we encounter this kind of talk in the Psalms so often. You know, well, you can't take it. Like, what's going to happen if you can't take it? If you really can't take it, what's going to happen? You're going to die? And so that language kind of intimates, like, yeah, I don't think I can survive it. I don't think I can survive the degree of agony that I'm feeling. Now, this thing, not that, but this thing I'm about to tell you about, this thing I'm about to tell you about bugs me. All right? It bothers me. When Christians act like there's only one side in the Scripture as to the emotional, like, it's always only the good. You know, the Christian, I guess the big part of it is because I'm a pastor, and I know I'm a real one. So I heard someone say one time about the qualification. One of the qualifications was sober for a pastor, and they were commenting on this. This is a man I've come to appreciate his teaching. And he said, you know, these guys are going to be dealing with problems, with people's problems often. They're probably not going to be the most giddy, hilarious people. They deal with big deal junk. They deal with people, and they care, and they're going to sorrow over things that people go through. And he talked about God, and he said, God, because we were dealing with Jesus Christ. It was in the Gospels he was treating it. And I thought, that's exactly the case. He said, you really don't see the Lord Jesus Christ joking very much. I mean, I don't think at all. Sometimes there's some sarcasm. You see him be sarcastic, and there's a tinge of humor in it. But what you read about the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a quite serious person. And he's saying the Lord Jesus Christ was aware of the things that people were going through. In his humanity, he cared deeply for people. And so it kind of there's a certain kind of judgment. It's judgment. It's a critical spirit that acts like there's only one side of the emotions that are communicated, that are talked about in the Bible, and it's always the happy side. The Christian's life is experienced by joy, and yes, it is. Yes, generally speaking, that should be what we are aware of. But I submit to you that one can have joy while at the same time being quite distressed and sorrowful, because his joy or her joy is founded upon something, and that sadness is founded upon something else. So I'm sad about this while at the same time I have joy about that, which colors that idea of joy, because joy isn't just unbounded happiness that doesn't have any kind of grief to it. Joy is something that is tough enough to exist while what looks like its opposite is raging. Okay? But when it's presented like, hey, brother, I mean, why the downcast face? I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? Well, we might answer, and I've never answered this way. I've never answered this way. But I think in response, hey, brother, why the shallow evaluation of me and life? You know, why the ignoring of huge blocks of the Scripture? And the Psalms are some of those huge blocks, like right here. Here we've got a person who is, he's being very real with us. And his realness is talking about something that is most likely past. But he talks about it, and he's saying, you know what, this was like lines of death. Like I was wrapped up around the chest with something that I saw. When it ended, it went in that direction. It went straight to death. I had another band of, you know, this was wound around me here, and I went that way, and it still went to death. And he's saying, I feel like I'm tied to death and Sheol by these distresses. And in the name of Yahweh, I call, please. It's the Hebrew na. So it's intensifying this request, isn't it? You probably have, right? I mean, I have all the time. I say please to God in prayer. Please, Yahweh, make my soul escape. Now, make my soul escape. I'm translating what I usually use as a cause, but I have reason to not say that here today. Make my soul escape. Like, would you please, would you do the thing? Would you effect it? Would you effect the escape? Sometimes I've translated this that way. Maybe I should here. Effect my soul escape. The idea is I want to escape. I don't know that I can do it. I don't know that it's in me to do it. I want, but I don't want to be here. So, Yahweh, make my soul escape. Would you, in your causative, hephilic ways of benevolence, let's take all of that and bust it up. Let's say, would you, in your causative benevolences, your hephilic mercies, would you effect this escape? And he knows who he's talking to. He knows that in Hebrews he's coming to a throne that is characterized by benevolence. So he says in verse 5, benevolent is Yahweh. This is his character. And righteous. So he's going to be righteous when he dispenses benevolence. He's not going to unrighteously dispense that benevolence. He's not going to do something that wouldn't be righteous because I want him to. But he's benevolent. And his righteousness allows benevolence all the time. Much of the time. Benevolent is Yahweh and righteous. And our God is intensely cherishing. Now, when he adds that to it, now you're not dealing with just what he does or what he's like, but now you're dealing with motive. Divine motive. God's motive. Now, I want to compare this with a New Testament verse and to say this intense cherishing of his people is like this in Romans 8. 29 and 30. There in Romans 8, 29 and 30, we have this progression, and we must say that it is a logical progression. It is not a temporal progression. That is, some of it happens in time, but some of it is eternal. And therefore, you can't really say that it one preceded the other except logically. There is, I think, one of the most just absolutely fruitless, futile, without reason things that you can get into in theology when you deal with lapsarianism. And that is, what is the logical order of, I believe it's five different divine decrees. And basically, because I think it's so useless of a consideration, we won't get into it now, but it makes you either a sublapsarian, a supralapsarian, or an infralapsarian, or an Arminian. And you know which one not to be, even if you don't know what that's about. But the idea deals with logical progressions, not things in time. Logically, think about this now. Those whom he foreknew. Think of it as, think of foreknown. It's not what he foreknew. It's not that he knew something ahead of time. It doesn't say what he foreknew. It's whom he foreknew. Those that he foreknew. Think of it then like this. Those whom God pre-loved. Okay, the idea is before we were believers, before we were in the saved category, God loved us ahead of time. God pre-loved us. And since that's because of grace, not because of anything that we've done, or benevolence, not because of anything we've done, 2 Timothy 1:9 can speak in terms of the benevolence that was given to us before eternal times, before you can even think of there ever having been a section or a swatch in time, even before creation, if there were times before creation, in eternity past, God pre-loved us, and those whom He pre-loved, He predestined, or He set their destiny ahead of time. Before they reached that destiny, He designated that destiny, or He foreordained what their destiny would be. Now those things, those two things, they happen not one after the other. Logically, He's predestining only those whom He foreknew. Of course, logically, that is the case. But there was never like a time gap, because God doesn't grow in His understanding. So God never had a growth in His thought processes, because He's perfect. If He could grow, He wouldn't be perfect. In His humanity, certainly the Lord Jesus Christ grew. And it says so in Luke chapter 2. And He grew in wisdom. But that's in His humanity. In His deity, part of what it means to be deity is that you're omniscient. Now look, in a logical, it's not in time, order, He predestined those whom He foreknew. I submit to you that this is similar to that. Not in relation to time. Oh, you're going to see it in time all over the place. You're going to see His intense cherishing in demonstrations of that in time, certainly. But think of it that God's devotion is such that since it wasn't based on anything lovely, if we want to go with the word love for agape, and that's what we're talking about in devotion, let's use the normal so we can say lovely and compare it to lovely. His love wasn't based on anything lovely in the recipient. Therefore, He had to simply make a decision, right? Now, okay, it's a decisive thing then. And God is devoted to us. God loves us. Now personalize it. And when I talk about it, personalize it. I always tell you to personalize it. Personalize this to yourself. God was devoted to you. All right. Now that devotion wasn't ever based on something, that love was not based on something lovely that He saw in you. He's not saying, isn't that person adorable? They're just, oh, they're so cute. You know, or they're so righteous, or not what He foreknew, not what He foreknew, but those whom He foreknew. All right. He also then is not saying, oh, what I see that they will do in my prescience, what I see that they'll do is so righteous. No, for that matter, some of us who are predestined live and end our lives miserably. So it can't be that even foreseeing success. It's because some of us are failures. And we die that way. What He did was He said, I'm going to choose now, whoever you are, you put your name in there. But He said, I'm going to choose that one. So it was thought, and it was objective. Now, once it's objective thought, once He makes decision, now don't keep thinking that way. Don't think that. Now that means that God is just this stoic, Vulcan, emotionless being now, where He's like a computer. He's like an automaton. He's like a doctrinal database or something. He may have everything that would be in relation to intelligence, like all of that I mentioned. But there is, and here it doesn't even just leave it alone like cherishing. It's got this intensely thing. to it. He's intensely cherishing. That is, when he says, I choose that one. And in your mind, hear your name there. I choose that one. That's an objective, that's maybe a dispassionate choice where his passions are not there. But as soon as that choice is made, and I knew this would happen, and I have to say, as soon as that choice is made, it sounds like time. And this is not happening in time. But when God makes that embedded inside that chosen devotion is godly emotion as well. I tell you, what you feel when you cherish someone or something, that's what God has, and not just that, but intensely cherishing. So God intensely cherishes you. Not based on your performance or lack of it. Not based on anything but his own goodness. Okay? He's benevolent. So, okay, he's inclined this way. He's righteous. Okay, so he won't just do what you want him to do sometimes. But he'll do it every time that it's righteous. And the motive is that he's so blasted in love with you. He values you to such a degree. My grandchildren are back there behind that veil. Back there's three of them back there, and there's one of them visible in Laura's arms there, okay? And I told them earlier, I said, now you listen. Because last week I talked about Trinity. I'm going to talk about one of the others of you today. And I didn't know which one it would be until right now, all right? Remember last week I told you, we drove a drive-through McDonald's. There's no way I'm not going to be able to get that strawberry, blueberry smoothie that she wants if I've got the money for it. Okay, we got a dentist appointment yesterday. I was there. And it's like, dentists, man, killjoy people. Come on, man. I mean, and then they talk about, you know, they talk about all that. All, you know, like, you ever go to school? A lot of you younger ones, you've never been to public school. They used to do this to us in public school, like every couple of years. They'd have you chew these things. I remember this thing. You chew these things. Yep. I don't know if they do this anymore, but they'd bring some dentist in, you know, or bring some hygienist in or something, and they'd have you chew these things, and it shows all the places where you're missing. You go, you smell like that, and the places that you've missed brushing your teeth, you know, it like magnifies the plaque, and then they show you this movie, and it's like you go home and they give you a toothbrush, like they say, this is what's happening, you know. And so they just go home scared to death that, like, in a week, you're not going to have any teeth. And then they give you the toothbrush, a little toothpaste. And you go home, at least I did. I'd go home, like, brush my teeth every day, five times a day. Like, just terrified what's going to happen. Now, I had real reason to do that because my dad had full dentures. My dad had upper and lower total false teeth at 15. So I'm thinking, I'm slated for this, and I'm going to go brush like crazy. Okay, you go to the dentist, and everything that has any taste to it, you can't eat that. So I said, today I said, this is our last day. This is the glorious last day. This is the last Coke I'm buying you. This is the last milkshake I'm buying. This was the most, like, supercharged day. It's that oh God, does God want to give this to you? Because oh, does God want you to be happy, frankly. But here's the thing. I'm probably not going to do well with that. Jessica just needs to keep me away from Cassidy for a while. Because I don't love the ones I cherish the most as much as God loves. Because God can say no. God can say no because he says this is not in your best interest. And I don't care if you scream. I don't care if you throw a tirade. I don't care if you do a tantrum. I don't care if you do fallout. I'm not going to give this to you. He does that, but he doesn't want to. He honestly want you to be happy. Because he values and treasures you so greatly that it's called intensely cherishing. Here, Yahweh is keeping open-minded ones. That is, he's keeping from harm those who don't have convictions. He provides sound doctrine for some, and they don't accept it. And they go away and are destroyed. But he protects in high measure those who are open-minded. Open-minded is not a good thing in the Scripture. It's good to be open-minded if you don't know something, but it's not good to be open-minded if the Word of God has spoken clearly on something and you can know it. Those who are yet unaware of what the truth is on a certain subject or subjects, God is keeping those. Then our psalmist writes, I was destitute. I was wiped out. I was a washout. It was bad. It was the place where I had nothing. I had no human wit that could get me out of this thing. I was bad. I was bad off. It was low. I mean, I got so low. I was destitute. And he was saving me. He delivered me. He rescued me. So, let's say we have this situation where I got really bad. I mean, I was at the place where I wanted to end it all. I mean, there wasn't anything I could see. In my purview, there was nothing I could look at where I got hope. I called out to God. That's what we covered so far. He saved me. And many times we are like the sons of Israel in the book of Judges. That once we get delivered, now the heat's off. So I go back to indulging my flesh. And verse 7 says, return, my soul, to your settling. That is, now, because of some distance here, I'm not settled. I am not emotionally comfortable. I am not spiritually at peace. I am not at ease in my soul. And I can trace it to what it is. So the idea is, you remember that? You remember when you were settled? That is, you remember when there wasn't agitation? Do you remember when there wasn't trauma? We might call it soul trauma. Do you remember that time? You remember what that was like? Because if we have to return to it, the psalmist had to be there at one time. Return, my soul, to your settling. And why not? Because Yahweh has dealt well with you. Let's go back to the thing that made me, the psalmist telling himself, my soul, he said. Let's go back to the thing that made me, that I did have peace, and that I did have joy, and that I did have a contentment that was resilient. Because, verse 8, you have rescued my soul from death. You saved me from dying, my eye from tears. That is, you took me out of crying. So you saved my soul from dying, my eyes from crying. Obviously the thing that caused the crying, right? You rectified the thing that made me cry. You've rescued my soul from death, my eye from tears, my foot from being pushed down. My walk was such. I'm going in this path, and there were things that just pushed my foot down. That your whole body's going to go down. There were things that were traps in my way. There was stuff that made me stumble. Throughout the Bible, euphemism for sin. I will always walk before Yahweh in lands of the living ones. Now, that's interesting to me that comes right after his saying that God had rescued him, his foot from being pushed down. So since God has rescued my walk, since God has rescued something about my feet, I will use them to always walk, not sometimes walk, but always walk before Yahweh in lands of the living ones. The land of the living, lands is plural here, and living ones, not just like an adjectival heading for people, but in the lands of the living ones. That is, wherever I go, if I'm whatever land I'm in, I'm not going to say, when in Rome, do as those in Rome, do as the Romans do. No, when I go to that land, if that land is called Rome, then I'm still going to walk before Yahweh, with Yahweh, in that land. And if I'm in as different a land as the United States from Saudi Arabia, my walk isn't going to be any different. It's always going to be that which is directed and governed by Yahweh. I believed, therefore I speak. What I'm saying comes out of my heart. I'm not lying. I believed, therefore I speak. And I want you to remember again that I was very humiliated. Now, humiliated puts another side on some of these words. What are these words we've had? We've had distresses in verse 3. We had pressure and grief, likewise, in verse 3. We had being destitute in verse 6. We had death in verse 8 and 3. We had tears in verse 8 and our foot being pushed down in verse 8 again. Now we've got an added part of the picture here. There was humiliation. What's it mean to be humiliated? It means to be embarrassed to an extreme. It means to be humbled, and you didn't choose it. You didn't humble yourself. You were humbled. You were pushed down. You were ashamed. We have oath in Hebrew in front of it, which is I was very humiliated. The next verse gives us another side of it. In other words, if this is kind of the thing, like if we said, what was this man going through? Or what kind of thing was this man going through? As we read through it, we keep getting a little bit, little pieces that put the puzzle together. I said in my being precipitate, every person is lying. What is precipitate? It means to rashly, impulsively do things. To be precipitate. I didn't think about this much. I did this on a whim. I did this on impulse. I did this, you know, and you say, why don't you translate this as I was rash or I was impulsive? Because there's two other words that we translate that way that are more common in Hebrew. So I'm using this more, less common word. So I said in my reaction, every person is lying. Oh, now we see that there's a human element to it. There's definitely a human element to it. Someone has lied about this person. Someone has lied about our psalmist, or someone has lied to our psalmist. And there, we can't put the whole picture together, but there were, when you lie to somebody, or when you lie about somebody, there are going to be results to that, and those results intensify the anguish on the person lied to or about. Evidently, a lot of people lied to or about him, so that he didn't really think this through. He didn't think objectively, and he said, every person is lying. Now, lying is a participle here, and sometimes participles stand for the person doing the thing. And so we might translate it. I think you can legitimately translate this either way as lying or, in this case, liars. So I'm being lied about here. I'm being lied to here, and I'm always getting the bad result. I mean, I'm getting the short end of the stick here. People are taking advantage of me because they're lying, or people are causing others to do things based on their lies about me. I got people out there who are thinking hideous things about me. Another text. And I say these things because nobody knows. Like, it's nobody here, all right? I got another text just last night of a distraught person who said another smear on Facebook, okay? So it's like, okay, we're doing great things with Facebook now, 660 of them as of last count. But what made me used to call that thing Finbook. All right, somebody's saying, I'm being misrepresented again, I'm being taken advantage of again, I'm being lied about again, and it's being put out there for everybody who wants to like or friend the person who's lying about me. The tendency there, or anywhere, the tendency when you've gotten ill from people in a given direction is to wait a minute. It's not everybody. It's not even most people. It's not across the board. But the tendency is to say, everybody's a liar. I can't trust anybody. Everyone's lying. No. And that's why he says that it's in his being precipitate. That is, I rashly said this. I had so much of this. I got so sick of it that I said in my being precipitate, every person is lying. What will I cause to return to Yahweh for all his dealings upon me? You want to say, where'd that come from? I mean, I can't even connect that with context really very well. I said in my being precipitate, everyone's lying. And then he goes right back to, what will I cause to return to Yahweh for all his dealings upon me? He goes right back to how well God has dealt with him. Well, he answers it for us. I will lift up a cup of salvations. Not what you would probably think. What you might probably think will come up just after this verse next week when we deal with it. But, and I will call in the name of Yahweh. There was a teaching that I have never forgotten on this. Do you know how when you bring somebody to church sometimes, you have a hard time concentrating on what is actually being said, like for you? because you're so aware of the person that you brought and what are they thinking about this? How are they taking this? You ever do that? Well, that's why it stuck in my mind, because I had brought someone to church with me. I had brought my mother, frankly, to church with me. And the teaching was from here, and it was like this. All the things that God has done for you, all of the things that God ever, you know, the things that you, in, as you review and you look at your spiritual history with God, oh my man, do you have things to thank God about? And I mean, last week when we talked about it, you could still be doing that now. Like, hey, I missed church this Wednesday because I did what you told me to, and I started thanking God for everything that I could thank Him for, and I'm still doing it. Okay, what do? When you recognize that, when you recognize this is how God has dealt with me, what do? And you think that He's going to say something like, well, I'm going to go win the world for Jesus. Or I'm going to tell everybody, or I'm going to keep His commandments forever, or I'm going to do something. And He does say that He's going to do something, but that something is really more of a blessing to Him. He said, you know what? I'm just going to receive it. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to, there's a cup that God has set before me. We usually read this because of our English translations as the cup singular of salvation singular, but it's the cup singular of salvation's plural. He said, I'm just going to take this cup. I'm just going to lift it up. Like I'm going to drink this cup. I'm just going to let God do the thing He loves to do. I'm going to let Him save me. I'm just going to drink this thing, and it's going to be like one of those Elijah things, to be sure, when we take everything in the Scripture and put it to this, that God's going to keep filling it up. It's going to be grace for grace. It's going to be benevolence in place of benevolence. It's going to be one mercy upon another. It's going to be like that. It's salvation's plural. But what do I do? God has dealt so well with me. What do I do? I'm going to take this cup. I'm going to take the cup. And I'm just going to receive it. I'm going to allow Him to be blessed in doing me good. I will lift up the cup of salvation, and I'm going to keep calling on the name of Yahweh. And I will call on in the name of Yahweh. In, as opposed to on. Al is on. B is in Hebrew. And as much as it would flow better in English, as much as we might find it easier, I will call on the name of Yahweh. It is in. I will call in the name of Yahweh. That's the New Testament equivalent of that is I will ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, I will ask in association with the Lord Jesus Christ. I will ask in league with the Lord Jesus Christ. I will ask in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will ask in accord with everything that I know Him to be to date. I will ask things of God that are according to His character and His truth. I will simply lift up a cup of salvations, and I will call in the name of Yahweh. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.